Well, good morning. I don't usually thank people for coming to hear the Word of God. It doesn't seem really right. It's our bounden duty to do that. But you didn't need to come to this seminar, so thank you for coming to it and for hopefully encouraging me to continue with it. The Keswick Council asked me to speak these mornings on the subject of the Holy Spirit and his ministry. I'm not doing this because I'm an expert on the subject. The only expert on this subject is, of course, God himself. But what I want to try to do for us during the course of these mornings is to give us a broad brush and then, in some instances, a fairly carefully painted picture of how the Scriptures teach us about the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Possibly this session will be the most arduous. So apart from doing what the pilots do on American Airlines for saying, I know you have a choice of flying, thank you for flying with us, I probably should give you the general instruction that if at some point you encounter turbulence this morning and your neighbor is sharing that turbulence, make sure you put on your own oxygen mask first before you help your neighbor, and just keep an eye on the PowerPoints. So I think we can say about the ministry of the Holy Spirit exactly the same as the Apostle John says about the ministry of Jesus. You remember, I think probably with a smile, he says at the end of the Gospel, if we were to try and write down everything we know about Jesus, all the books in the world would not be able to contain it. And the reason for that is because of the overarching superintendence of God by the Holy Spirit in everything that takes place, not least the governing of the church and the superintendence and watch care of the children of God. And I've wanted to try and narrow this down so that we can take away a number of important biblical themes by dealing with four topics. First of all, this morning, as Steve has said, with the topic of the Spirit of God. And what I'm going to try to do is to survey the whole of the Old Testament's teaching. Then we will narrow down more in terms of the amount of biblical material we cover, and we'll look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very tempting for evangelical Christians to think a little about the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit and then leap over Jesus to the day of Pentecost, or even leap over the day of Pentecost into the question, how does the Holy Spirit function in my life? But as with everything else, if we miss out the ministry of the Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be in danger of marrying our fellowship with the Spirit himself. Then we will look at Acts chapter 2 and one or two other passages on Thursday morning, and then on Friday morning, we'll look at the one passage in the Bible in which the Spirit is described as the Spirit of adoption. So let me begin with a couple of preliminary reflections. The first is this, that we all need to recognize that there is something mysterious about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We do not see him, we cannot capture him. He is even identified in a slightly different way in terms of our affectional understanding from the Father and the Son. Father and Son are concepts with which we have at least a ready familiarity because there are earthly fathers and there are earthly sons. But the title of the Holy Spirit, and especially if you were brought up in the Authorized Version, the title of the Holy Ghost, may seem to suggest to us there is something remote about the Holy Spirit. And I think one of the things that we will be helped by Scripture to understand that although the Spirit's work is invisible, remember how Jesus says the work of the Spirit in John 3:8 is like the wind, it blows where it wills, you can't see it, but you can detect the wind's presence by the effects it has in the world. And it's not unimportant that the word in the New Testament for wind is the very same word that's used in the New Testament for spirit. The Spirit blows where he wills. We cannot capture him, but we can see his effects. And it's those effects that we're going to be thinking about. And what I want to try to do over these four sessions is to take a kind of biographical view of the ministry of the Spirit, to look at Volume 1 this morning, his ministry in the Old Testament, Volume 2, his ministry in the life of the Lord Jesus, Volume 3, the gift of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Volume 4, the sequel, the ministry of the Spirit throughout all the ages until Christ comes. And if we have time at some point, I want to point out that there is actually a prequel to this biography, and Jesus gives us some indication of it. So we're going to look at the teaching of the Old Testament from Genesis 1 right through to those words in the opening chapter of Luke, when the Spirit appears once more and is engaged in the life and ministry of John the Baptist, and then, as Luke indicates further on in Luke chapter 1, in the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke about John as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Remember how he says, "The least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist." But John the Baptist is the greatest one of the Old Testament prophets. Not because morally he was necessarily greater than Elijah, but because he stood on the peak of the mountain and was able to point to the identity of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we need to recognize the mystery of the Spirit even as we think about what I've called the biography of the Spirit. And then I think we also need to remember this morning the nature of divine revelation. The revelation God gave to his people in the Old Testament era was multifaceted. It was also preliminary, and it was progressive. Remember how Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 states that very lucidly, that in the past God spoke in diverse ways through different prophets, but now, in distinction from that whole Old Testament period, God has spoken to us literally in Son. He's spoken to us in his Son. And so there is diversity in the Old Testament revelation. There is also progression in the Old Testament revelation, but there is not consummation until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only in him do we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit clearly, just as is true of the Father. If you picked up your New Testament by the pages that have Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 in them, between your thumb and your forefinger, you would be holding many, 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 many more references to the personal fatherhood of God than you would find if you held the whole of the Old Testament up in your hand. So there is tremendous progress in revelation. And we shouldn't therefore think that what we can see looking back with lenses prescribed by the teaching of the New Testament, we shouldn't think that Old Testament believers could see this as clearly as we can see it. And even the statistics of the Bible indicate this to us. I didn't count the words, but I believe there are somewhere in the region of 600,000 words in our Old Testaments, and there are only 80 references in those 600,000 words to the person of the Holy Spirit, and only in 20 of the 39 books. When you open your New Testament with 180,000 words, only about 30% of the words, there are approximately 240 references to the person of the Holy Spirit in 23 out of the 27 books in the New Testament. Three times as many references in a testament that is a third of the size of the Old Testament. And this should give us an indication that what we have in the Old Testament are the footprints of the Holy Spirit marching through history until the coming of the Lord Jesus, in whom believers begin to understand that their fellowship with God is fellowship not just with monotheistic God, but God who is one, but is also three in one, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. I like the way B.B. Warfield puts it. He says, the Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it, but was only dimly or even not at all perceived. And so the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation that follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged. You come into the tent tonight and it's fairly dark, you see somebody, you think, oh, I think that's John. I haven't seen him for 30 years. And then the light goes on and you say, oh, it is John. I hardly recognized him in the dark, but he was the same person in the dark as he is now in the light. So we need to understand that God's revelation is progressive. I think we also need some help to understand that this revelation of God leads believers in the New Testament era into a three-dimensional fellowship with God that the Old Testament believer scarcely understood. So we don't just have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And while, as the church has always believed and expressed often very beautifully, we cannot think about the one without thinking about the three, and as soon as we begin to think about the three, we are drawn back to the one, we do need to understand that we also enjoy fellowship with each person of the Holy Trinity in a different dimension from our fellowship with the other two. I find that maybe the simplest way to explain this is to say you're in a church and a young student for the ministry has come to join the church and your pastor asks him to lead in prayer and he's a shy boy and he's nervous and he begins to pray beautifully, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this and thank you for something else. And then he says, and especially we thank you for coming to die for us on the cross. And the elder sitting beside you or the church leader begins to twitch because he knows the boy has actually committed one of the earliest Christian heresies because the Father didn't come to die for us on the cross. And we instinctively understand that. We don't always follow through the implication of that that the New Testament teaches us, that we can't thank the Father for dying for us on the cross. We can thank him for sending his Son to die for us. And we can thank the Son for coming to die for us. And we can thank the Spirit for opening our eyes to understand that the Father sent the Son into the world to be our Savior. And when we begin to think that way about the Trinity and understand that in the unity of the Trinity's ministry to us, each person in the Trinity, as it were, takes a kind of leading role in the ministry of God to us. One of the immediate effects on us is the way in which it opens up for us our communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we should never, ever forget as believers that that actually is the meaning of our baptism. We were baptized into the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in order to enjoy communion with that one God in terms of his fatherly ministry, in terms of his filial ministry in Christ, and in terms of the Spirit's ministry to us. And we can't really think about the third of these, obviously, without seeking in Scripture to think about the other two. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to try and take us through the teaching of the Bible from Genesis 1 to the end of the Old Testament Scriptures, sneaking into Luke chapter 1, and to trace the ministry of the Spirit, first of all, from the creation to the flood, second, from Noah to Moses, third, from Moses to David, and then from David to the birth of John the Baptist. So first of all, the ministry of the Spirit from the time of the creation to the flood. And of course, as soon as we open our Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, we immediately encounter the ministry of the Spirit. Genesis 1, chapter 2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth, now notice this, the earth was without form and void, and there was great darkness. And we will return to that in a minute. And then Genesis 1, 2 says that the Hebrew word is ruach. Not easy for the English to say any more than loch is easy for English to say. It's the word ruach. The New Testament word is pneuma. And if you say these words, you catch a sense that they are onomatopoeic words. That is to say, the sound conveys what the word means. It's that breathing out. And this is why in both Old Testament and New Testament, the same word is used for the Spirit of God and for the wind. And there are some Old Testament scholars who believe that Genesis 1:2 should actually be translated that a powerful wind from God was blowing. But I think that cannot be right for more than one reason. The first of them is this, that the verb that Genesis 1:2 uses means to hover. And winds don't characteristically hover. Winds blow with energy. And it's very interesting, I think, in that general connection, that when the idea of wind is used or ruach is used in the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures keep coming back to this original creation and say that here, in this instance, the Spirit of God was moving or literally hovering over the waters to transform this original mass of creation. This, as the Hebrew text says, tohu wa bohu. And even that gives you a kind of hint if you didn't know a single word of Hebrew. Whatever that means, it sounds relatively dark and dangerous. So what does the Spirit do? Well, when the Spirit comes in Genesis chapter 1, there are two things that become obvious. The first is that the Spirit is the expression of the powerful presence of God. It is God breathing out what is, as it were, true of his inmost being. And actually, that's how the word Spirit tends to be used of individuals in the Old Testament. So somebody has a willing spirit, or another person has a hardened spirit, or another person has a spirit of wisdom. What's that saying? It's saying that when you sense the makeup of this person, the drive of this person, and how this person functions in relationship to the world and to you, this is the way in which he or she expresses himself or herself. And so what we find right at the beginning of the Bible is that the person of the Godhead who expresses to the creation what the Father and the Son mean to do is the person of the Holy Spirit. And so characteristically in the Bible, this is the order that we find, that the Father plans creation, that creation takes place through the Word of God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But the executive of this is God the Holy Spirit. And there is always this order, and the order also works in reverse, doesn't it? How do we come back as sinners into fellowship with God? It begins with the Spirit illumining the Scriptures and the message of the gospel and bringing us to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus brings us back to the Father. And so right from the beginning of the Scriptures, the work of the Spirit is to express the powerful presence of God, and there he is hovering over the waters. But what is he doing hovering over the waters? Well, that's the second thing that I think we should notice here, that he is there as the author and giver of life. I think someone mentioned the other evening that this is the 1700th birthday anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, which some of you may be familiar with because you say the Nicene Creed perhaps at a communion service. And in the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit is described as the author and giver of life. And he's that right from the beginning here in Genesis 1, isn't he? He moves over the emptiness, the apparent lack of order, and the darkness of original creation. So the creation, according to Genesis 1, does not come, as it were, fully formed, but there is a process and a progress. And in that process and progress, the Spirit does two things. He gives form and shape to what has been without form, and he fills that which is empty. And you'll actually find that if you just read through Genesis chapter 1. There's a structure in Genesis chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 3, 2, I think verse 10, the Spirit is creating form out of this formlessness. And then in the rest of the chapter, what happens is that the same ground, as it were, is gone over in the chapter, but now the Spirit is not creating form where there was formlessness, shape where there was shapelessness, but now he is creating fullness where there was emptiness. And it's one of the beauties of the opening chapters of Genesis that it has this kind of design. And it has this kind of design because this is the characteristic work of the Spirit. And you can see that, can't you? We will see that again and again. This is characteristic of him. He comes to darkness where there is formlessness or disorder and where there is emptiness. And he brings light into the darkness. He brings form into the formlessness. And thank God he brings fullness into the emptiness, which really makes you feel, oh, so that's what Paul was speaking about in Ephesians 5:18 when he said, I want you to be filled with the Spirit. So we've a pattern here that I think is important for us to recognize, and then I think we will see it again and again. The Father plans, the Son mediates creation, and the role of the Spirit as the executive of the Trinity is to bring light into darkness, form into formlessness, and fullness into emptiness. And he does this in creation, in providence, in redemption, and he will do it also in the final consummation. So Genesis chapter 1 to beginning of chapter 2 gives a very wide angle view of the Spirit's work in creation. And then in Genesis 2, we have a narrow angle view. It's as though the camera angle focuses down on the main player in the story of the Bible. And you remember how in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we have this very beautiful statement about the way in which God took the dust of the earth and formed man from the dust of the earth. That's humbling, isn't it? We, like the rest of animate creation, were created from the dust. But what was distinctive about our creation, and you can see now he's obviously focusing on the ministry of the Spirit, God breathed. The Ruach of God breathes, blows upon the man. And the man becomes a living being, made in the image of God, made in his likeness. And that reminds us that when God says in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, let us make man in our image, we've already got in Genesis 1 the ministry of the Son, and we've got the ministry of the Spirit. And although it might have been beyond believers in the Old Testament to understand fully and clearly what that meant, it means that God has been wonderfully at work right from the very beginning in creation. There are several more references to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the book of Genesis, and I want to look at two or three of them very briefly. The next one is hidden. It's in Genesis 3:8, and most of our translations describe this, the context is the fall. They describe that in the garden, as Adam and Eve have sinned, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, the word for cool there in Hebrew, as I know you all know this, but I'll say it anyway, the word for cool in the Hebrew there is the word ruach. And there are certainly reliable biblical scholars who think this is another reference to the Holy Spirit. But here the Holy Spirit, as the executive of the Godhead, has, as it were, come down to give expression to the fact that God is going to judge Adam and Eve because of their sin, and he's going to condemn the serpent because of the way in which he has led them into sin. And this is the beginning of another element in the activity of the Holy Spirit as the executive of the Godhead. And you remember how Jesus eventually plays this out in John 16, verses 8 through 11, to which we'll come in the evenings later on in the week, when he says, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Creator Spirit is now the Lord who executes the judgment of God. And as that judgment of God plays its way out, there comes this point in Genesis 5:1 through 6:6, where we read those words, and he died, and he died, and he died. And eventually in Genesis 6:3, as the English Standard Version translates it, God's Spirit will no longer abide. And there's a nuance in this verb abide that I think is better captured in the old New International Version, which translated the same verb as contend. And there is, as it were, a withdrawal of the Spirit's exercising of a kind of wrestling ministry with sinners to persuade them of their need of grace because of sin and righteousness and judgment. And in a sense, the whole human order, apart from one man and his family, have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and resisted him. And now the Spirit will no longer contend with man, no longer struggle with man who resists the Spirit. And the Spirit's ministry is withdrawn. And we're left with a kind of decreation. And what happens is described in these terms, the original creation, the earth is covered in water, and the Spirit begins to separate the waters and the dry land. But now there is a decreation. It's as though the Spirit's work has gone into reverse, and now the waters recover the dry land. But thank God Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. But all that is left of the image of God is now found in a small floating box. If you happened to come over on the ferry from Stornoway to Ullapool, you came over in a box that was just a little bit smaller. Amazing. But the Spirit has not deserted man. And when we read the Bible in this way forward, we discover that what's described in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, is actually the beginning of a new creation. The same kind of language that was used in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is now used again of Noah. And God, the Spirit, is beginning again to create order out of disorder, fill emptiness with fullness, dispel the darkness with his light. And that pattern is repeated. There will ultimately, finally be a new creation brought into being by the Holy Spirit. But the whole of human history is punctuated by small versions of that new creation, as though God were embedding in his purposes for us little hints, little sentences that are saying, I'm giving you a taste of the new creation that I will finally bring to its consummation. And we find that beginning now with Moses. The interesting thing, I think, in this connection is when we read Genesis, the Spirit of God seems to disappear between Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, and Genesis 41, verse 38, when Pharaoh glimpses the Spirit of God in the life of Moses' predecessor, Joseph. Was the Spirit absent? Well, clearly not. But how do we know he wasn't absent? Well, one reason we know he wasn't absent is because there are men and women between Genesis 6 and Genesis 41 who reappear in Hebrews chapter 11 and in other places in the New Testament scriptures as examples of the kind of life that we know only the Holy Spirit can create. And so, although the room is dimly lit, when the New Testament puts on the light, we see the only conceivable interpretation, the only conceivable explanation for the lives of these men and women of faith was that the Holy Spirit was working in them. So, let's think now about the next stage. We've thought about creation, we've thought about the period between the fall and Joseph's life. Joseph is described as a man of the Spirit, isn't he? And he's described in terms of the gifts of the Spirit, discernment and wisdom, but they don't just fall from heaven. It's one of the markers that Moses puts into the story of Joseph, that from the time he was 17 until he was 30, he was being reshaped. New order was being put into his life from a young man who seems to have had a fair sense of self-importance and a pretty considerable lack of wisdom. Not a good idea at 17 to come down to eat your cornflakes with your parents and tell them you've had a dream that one day they're going to bow down before you. But in those next 14 years, between 17 and 30, the Spirit is making him a wise and discerning man. For the next 14 years, the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine. And that is how the Spirit characteristically works. He is not usually in a hurry, but we need to be in a hurry. So let's move on to this third stage from the time of Moses to the time of David. And here what we see chiefly is the way in which the Holy Spirit is involved in the Exodus event and the establishing of God's people, first of all, through the raising up of an individual. And we see this in Scripture, don't we? God raises up individuals, and he gives those individuals his Holy Spirit. Moses, you remember, is described as a fine child. That's the English Standard Version translation. But the interesting thing is that the word that's translated fine here is, excuse my Hebrew, is the Hebrew word tov. And the Hebrew word tov means good. And if you were an early listener to Genesis and Exodus, and everybody was a listener to Genesis and Exodus, not a reader of Genesis and Exodus, this was the kind of thing you had been trained to look out for, the repetition of significant words. Now, where had that word, tov, good, first of all, been dinned into your memory? Well, it was in the original creation, wasn't it? And God saw it, and it was tov, good. God saw it, and it was tov, good. God saw it, and it was tov. And eventually God saw it, and it was very tov. Everything was good. And so I think there is a signal here that would have been difficult for the translators, I think, to bring out, just a little signal that God is beginning a new creation here. And he's beginning it now not with the first Adam, but he's beginning it now with Moses. And there is a mark on Moses from the very beginning of his life that this is the man of God. And it's clear later on, you can read it for yourself at home, in a very important chapter in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 11, Moses is described as a man who was full of the Spirit of God. But not only does God raise up a man, but God effects the Exodus also through the Spirit. And there are a couple of passages in the Old Testament that I think make this clear. The Exodus is described, let's say, Exodus 19:4. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore them on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." You see that picture? I bore you in the Exodus on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, again, there is every likelihood that that reminded these Israelites of the way in which the wind or Spirit of God was hovering like a bird over the waters. And if we doubted that, then listen to this from Deuteronomy 32. God found him, that is Israel, in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. That's Genesis 1 language, the howling wasteland of the wilderness. And he encircled him like a bird. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. And like an eagle that stirs up the nest, that flutters over its young, spreads out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord guided them through the desert. And what's so interesting here is the very same verb that's used of the Holy Spirit, brooding, as it were, over the waters in Genesis 1:2, is used of God here, brooding like an eagle over his people, to bring them out of the tohu, the wasteland of the first powerful decreation. And if we doubted that, Isaiah makes this crystal clear right at the end of his prophecy. In Isaiah 63, there is a God-given interpretation of what happened in the Exodus. And here is how Isaiah describes it. He says, "The angel of his presence saved them, and in his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up," think of the eagle again, "and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." And he goes on to say, "Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them? And so Isaiah understands that the agent of the Exodus was not just God in some general sense, but God the Holy Spirit. And so he ends this section by saying, like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. And you need to relate that to Jesus' words in Matthew 11, don't you? Jesus isn't just speaking about giving rest in any ordinary sense. He's saying that rest that the Spirit sought to give his ancient people in the land, which they never really discovered. If you want that real rest, that recreation rest, then surely you need to come to me. And this, I think, teaches us a very significant principle. And that is that the Old Testament itself sees the instrument through which the Lord led the people these 40 years in the wilderness, which was the pillar of cloud and fire, is actually an expression of the Holy Spirit. Not just of, can we put it this way, God the Father or God the creating Son, but this, as one of the older theologians like to say, this pillar of cloud and fire is like the Holy Spirit putting on his outdoor clothes so that his people could see him. And that pillar of cloud and fire, as you read through the scriptures, keeps appearing, usually in a miniature form. It appears again when Moses is at the tent of meeting. It appears when Moses is on the mountain. It may even have appeared when Isaiah was in the temple and the temple was filled with smoke in his amazing experience. It will appear again on the Mountain of Transfiguration. And it will appear again when Jesus is caught up in the cloud. And it will appear again at the end of time when Jesus comes on a cloud of glory. So this that the Jews came to describe as the Shekinah cloud, the expression of the glory of God, is not an anonymous phenomenon, but actually, in the teaching of Scripture, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the people of God. And so he comes to effect the Exodus. He comes very marvelously, not only to effect the Exodus, but he comes also to reorder and govern the lives of his people. And so we find that the Spirit is given so that the people may be reordered out of the chaos of their lives. And you remember how in Numbers 11, and this is one of the reasons Numbers 11 is an important passage, Moses has the Spirit of God on his life, but he's not able to order and govern all the people. And so what God does is God takes the Spirit who is on Moses and distributes that same Spirit to another 70 people. And remember, then there were two people who were outside of the camp who also started prophesying. That is, in that context, probably praising God for the gifts that he had given to his people. And there were murmurs and complaints. You're not a member of our denomination, they said. Moses, stop them. Do you remember what Moses said? He didn't say, I'm going to stop them. What he said was, I wish all the Lord's people were prophets. He did not mean he wished all the Lord's people stood up and said, thus saith the Lord. What he meant was he wished all of the Lord's people had the gift of the Spirit that brought from their lips the kind of praise that he saw and heard on the lips of these 70 men who had received the Holy Spirit. And it's such a magnificent illustration of this principle that Moses longed for what Moses could never give. Moses longed to take place what never took place under the Mosaic administration. But the very thing that takes place, you remember, on the day of Pentecost, to which we'll come, when the Spirit of God is poured out on all flesh, and all in this sense prophesy. I think we need to understand that prophecy in the Old Testament is not standing up and saying, this is what's going to happen. It's saying, this is what God has taught us in his word. This is how it's going to work out. Let us together praise the Lord. Which is why you find, for example, in Chronicles and elsewhere, that people are praising God with the harp and with the lyre. It's the exaltation of God because of his word. And Moses is almost frustrated in his longing of saying, I wish what we experience in this measure of fullness could be measured and experienced by all the Lord's people, but I know it can't be through my ministry. But the Spirit is given to govern the lives of the people. And the Spirit's also given, you'll notice, to help the people worship. And so the Spirit comes on those who prepare the robes for Aaron and his sons. The Spirit comes on those who design the tabernacle. They are given special gifts to do what Moses himself cannot do. Because when God brings light into darkness and form into emptiness and fullness, he does it so that we may worship him. The goal of all things is that we should worship him. And he's doing that already in the Exodus, and he's doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the people keep resisting. And so he sends judges, men who are given the Spirit, and the people keep resisting, and so he sends kings. And Saul is given the Spirit, David is given the Spirit, to bring order out of the disorder, to bring some measure of spiritual fullness into the emptiness. But over that whole period, we can write the words of Stephen in his speech in Acts chapter 7, when he says, but you always resist the Spirit. You always resist the Spirit. But God is not done with his people. And what we find now is a fourth stage, a stage that covers the ministry of David, who certainly had the Spirit, didn't he, in praise in Psalm 51, that God won't take that Spirit from him, right through to the time of Jesus. Now, what do we find here, apart from what sounds like rain? What we find here is that God is giving order and fullness to his people, especially by the means of three ministries he gives to them. Ministries that are always anointed with oil as a symbol of their need to be anointed with the Spirit in order to fulfill their ministry. And you're familiar with them. Prophets who are anointed in order that they may speak for God. Priests who are anointed that they may speak for men and women to God. Kings who are anointed that they may bring order to men and women in their daily lives. And the Spirit is present to give those gifts. And as the story of the kings especially is told, we find king after king resisting the ministry of the Spirit. And eventually in the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets resisting the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that prophecy, as it were, ceases between the time of Malachi and the time of the birth of John the Baptist. And the priestly ministry is also transformed and distorted until the day when the high priests are the leaders in the execution of the one God has sent to be the true prophet, the true priest, the true king who is anointed by the Holy Spirit. But even in the midst of that, the Holy Spirit is doing three things, and I want you to notice what they are. The first is that he is providing inspiration for the prophets and superintending the scriptures that they write. And they are conscious of that. That's the significance of them actually writing up what God has inspired them to understand. Big word for a prophet in the Old Testament is a seer. The prophet sees the significance of the word that God had given to Moses and is able to interpret it and apply it to the people. And he's given the Holy Spirit to enable him to do that and to write it. And we find not only the Old Testament prophets saying this themselves, Moses is commanded to write, Ezekiel, the others are commanded to write, but when the New Testament looks back on those Old Testament days, it keeps on insisting that what enabled them to write the Word of God was the Spirit of God himself. Remember how Jesus says to his accusers, well, how was it that David could say this in the Spirit? The Spirit of God operating in the life of David, as he himself is conscious, 2 Samuel 23, he says, the Spirit of God spoke by me. And as you read through the New Testament, it's worth noting things you don't always look for, but the New Testament is punctuated by indications that the whole of the Old Testament has been given to us under the inspiration of God. Even the word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3:15, with which we're all familiar, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or in the modern translations, all scripture is God-breathed. Well, we would catch the real significance of that if it was translated, all scripture is God-ruached. It's by the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying, that the scriptures have been given to us. So the Spirit is operative even in the darkest days in giving and superintending the Old Testament scriptures. The Spirit is also operative in the darkest days, and we need to remember that many of the prophets spoke in the darkest days by promising the coming of one who will be filled with the Spirit. And we find this indicated in several places in Isaiah's prophecy, notably Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Very famous words. Isaiah 63, the text Jesus uses in the Nazareth synagogue, the Spirit of God is upon me, he's anointed me to preach the good news. But especially in the way in which our Lord Jesus, the servant of God, is announced in those poems in the second half of Isaiah that we often refer to as the servant songs. In Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 52 to 53, the one we're most familiar with. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. But the very first words that are said by God when he, as it were, brings the servant onto the stage and says through Isaiah, look for this coming one. The very first words of introduction are, behold my servant, the one who is in this beautiful way filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And he, as the third servant song says, will be the perfect prophet. And as the servant song we're most familiar with tells us, he will also be the perfect priest and the perfect king, before whom Isaiah 52:15, the kings of the earth will close their mouths. So the Spirit is working in this season, inspiring the scriptures, superintending them in dark days for the people of God. He's at work by way of special promise that one is going to come in whom all the hopes of the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled. There is going to come a day when Moses' aspiration will be realized and all of the Lord's people will be given this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is also present in the promise that is enshrined in these prophecies, that that new era will come when Moses' aspiration will be fulfilled. And that, of course, is fulfilled in the prophecy of Joel that is expounded by Peter on the day of Pentecost, that in the last days the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, sons and daughters will prophesy, men will have dreams and visions as a sign that the servant of the Lord has come and that he is now pouring out on all flesh his own Holy Spirit. And in a sense, this is given a pictorial form in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 follows, lest my arithmetic's wrong, Ezekiel 36, right? Ezekiel 36 is the passage we're very familiar with because of the passage in which the Spirit is promised to come to us as individuals. Ezekiel 37 is equally well known because it's the passage about the Valley of Vision. And what's so interesting about the passage of the Valley of Vision is that Ezekiel is addressed in this vision, or he sees someone in this vision who is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is told to prophesy to the bones. He's in a valley of dead bones. Prophesy to the bones. And you remember the bones come together. Dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones. They come together, don't they? But there is no life in them. And so the Lord says, Son of Man, prophesy to the Ruach. So now we understand what God is telling the Son of Man. Who is this Son of Man? Ultimately, this Son of Man is the Lord Jesus. What is the Father saying to the Lord Jesus? The Father is saying to the Lord Jesus, my Son, speak to the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, there'll not only be dry bones that come together but have no life in them, but new life will be given. And there will be order out of disorder and fullness of life out of emptiness. And it's really a glorious picture of the day of Pentecost, isn't it? Into which we are gathered by faith. Because on the day of Pentecost, the Father sitting on the throne had his Son come to him and say to him, Son of Man, Son of God, speak to the Ruach. And the Spirit of God comes down, falls upon the whole church, and there is the beginning of a new creation. But we mustn't leap over to that. We will come on Thursday. Until tomorrow, we've stopped and lingered on the way in which the Spirit is present in the Lord Jesus. Well, our time is gone. If by any chance you have any questions, I can't imagine you have any questions, but if you have any questions and you bump into me wandering around as though I were in the wilderness, don't hesitate to come and ask. But let's pray before we are dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for being together in your presence, gathered in Christ and by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word. We confess together that even 50 minutes of it at times is too much for us. There's just too much for us to take in. But we thank you that what we can see is that in the well of your word, there is plenty of water for us to drink from, not only today, but forever. And we pray you would help us to keep on drinking and to hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ inviting us to come to him. And when our lives are disordered, to find that he reorders them. And when our lives have become empty, to come to him and drink of his Spirit's fullness. So be with us in our time of recreation, be with us in our time of Bible study today. Bless families, loved ones we may have left behind. Bless those who are burdens on our hearts and minds, and be gracious to us here as we meet together at Keswick. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.